For our text here this morning, we consider again Isaiah 33, verse 22, as we look now at the provision of God. And I'm sure it's not lost on you to say this, but as a preacher, I'm continually blown away when the songs tie in so well with a message nobody knew was coming. I mean, I mentioned what I was preaching so many times in the weeks coming into this that I thought Jim would ask for my outlines, but he never did. He had no idea what I was preaching on today, and yet every single song tied right into it. It's like the Lord had ordained it for us on this day. The provision of God. Isaiah 33:22 again says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. And as we saw last night, he will save us." Often we think of a monarchy such as a king, as we see in the text, the Lord being our king. And our first thoughts are not likely to be of the provisions or what they provide for the people. Though they have a large amount of power, and that's usually what our eye is drawn to. Charles is now king, first time in my life, probably the first time in many people's lives there's been a king in the land. And we think of the great power he has, but we may not think necessarily of the provision that he's charged with for his people. Well, such is the case of the King of Kings. He has a great provision for his people. That being specifically the Lord Jesus Christ, which when Brother Jim was doing the introduction, I started breaking down my mind. Did I mention Jesus in every one of the five messages I've delivered? Well, if I didn't, I've got 10 points on them today. And did a funeral last Saturday, and I've yet to do a funeral where I don't deliver the gospel and talk about the Lord Jesus. Probably won't do a funeral in which I can't mention the Lord Jesus, and that's just me. But I agree with your pastor. He needs to be mentioned more than ever, every single day. And if we've got an opportunity to speak to those mourning and we don't mention Jesus, we failed him. We failed them. When we discuss, when discussing his plan for his elect people, as illustrated on the opening night with Isaiah chapter 35, we talked about the Lord Jesus being given over as our required atonement even last night. But what we see in Isaiah 35 is only made possible by the provisions in this verse. He is our judge. He is our lawgiver. You can't be a judge and a lawgiver and break those laws, rewrite those laws, overrule those laws, which we've seen over the last couple of nights. But now as we see him as our king, I don't want us to see necessarily as him as an overruling dictator. We know of his power. We know of his absolute holiness. I don't seek to retread ground here. But as our king, he is willing and has confessed that he will provide for us. Jesus is, of course, way more than just an atonement. It's very important that he be our atonement, but he's way more than just atonement. He is our full provision from the king. Abraham, that we looked at great length last night, a friend of God's, he trusted in his provisions and eagerly looked to the fulfillment of his promises. We see this in John's writing in John chapter 8. And if you want to turn over to John, we'll be there for the remainder of this study. In John chapter 8, verses 56 through 58, Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And notice here that Jesus speaks of Abraham as though he knew him. As though perhaps he visited his tabernacle once with a couple of angel friends of his. "Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was, I am. This is not just a full provision, it's an everlasting provision. It was a provision laid out before the foundation of the world, as we know from Ephesians 1. And it's a provision that has not been spent or used up yet today. Our Lord Jesus added to his name in the Gospel of John, which, like I said, we'll dwell there the rest of the morning. And we find here 10 great I am statements that I want to, I told Sister Duke, I want to spend 30 seconds on each so that I can honor your time this morning. And if you've been here at all this week, you know I'm going to let you down already. But we'll do our best. But he depicts here how he is our full provision. The first point is that he is the bread of life. John chapter 6, verses 32 through 35. And again, we made reference to this earlier in the week. Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. Recall these that had just been fed, following the Lord Jesus around the Sea of Galilee, and they're desiring of being fed again, and they quote the manna that Moses provided. And as always, man gets the doctrine wrong, and Jesus has to straighten them out. This is not the bread of Moses. This is the bread that the Father giveth you. If you're looking for more bread from Moses, you will go hungry. You will not be satisfied. But my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So we see here him, and again, rabbit trail, so we're going to hit it real quick and real hard. They say, give us of the bread, and we know Jesus' response is not just that they have a desire for it. They have to come unto him, yes. They have to be hungry for it, yes, but they have to believe on him. And until last night when I was going over the outline, it never dawned on me that he said they'll never thirst. We were talking about bread last night. I've never eaten bread and then not been thirsty. So the Lord's speaking here of way more than just bread. Way more of just not being hungry anymore. He's speaking of a deeper sense of involvement. Why is it that Jesus is the living bread? He was the sacrifice for our sins, and the most important sermon topic of even Paul, as we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 2:2, he says, For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Can you crucify a dead man? The bread had to be living. The bread that was offered up had to be living. Christ and him crucified, the redemption wrought out by him with all the precious benefits of redemption. And we've gone through a lot of these, so again, I'll hit them quickly. The benefits of redemption, the pardon of sin, though we are guilty. Acceptance with God, because apart from Jesus, we are unequal. The way to the throne of grace, there's only one way to the throne of grace. Ye must be born again. The promises of the covenant. I don't know how to hit this one quickly. But the promises of the covenants of this book, your joint heirs, these are yours. The sure mercies of David, everlasting life, everlasting preservation, to be kept, and the many other things that we'll see before the end of this message. And fifthly, eternal life, though we deserve, though we have earned, because it is the wages of sin, death. We have eternal life as a benefit of his redemption. The flesh and blood of the Son of Man denote the Redeemer in the nature of man. The redeemed are purchased by the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. The meat and drink to our souls, and we add drink here because again he said they shall never thirst. He that come unto him that hungers and believeth on him shall never thirst. Eating this flesh, drinking this blood means believing or partaking of Christ. We partake of Christ and his benefits by faith. I trust that your preacher does not, or your pastor does not deliver the Lord's Supper and say, you've got to be here today or you're not going to be saved tomorrow. It's a picture. And I trust we don't dip all the way under these waters, those who weren't already saved. Because that's just, is it cold here? We got a heated one back home. It's heated. That's just warm water. You're taking a bath with the preacher. You're not getting saved in there. But you are picturing for the lost and saved alike what Christ Jesus hath done for you. Plunged all the way under the waters. Because any part left out that wasn't redeemed, a little leaven leaveneth a whole lump. And you're a whole lump of unprotected, unrighteous, unequalness to God. Meditating upon the cross of Christ gives life to our repentance, love, and gratitude. Let me say that again. Meditating, thinking on, longing for, making it real in our hearts and minds, this cross of Christ, it gives life to repentance. Not once did I say Jim or hear Jim say that he just wanted to see somebody come and repent. Real or not, just come and repent. You got to repent with life. Because a dead man can do nothing. But repentance with life, love with life. Have you ever loved as a dead person? Gentlemen, your wives ever say, I love you, and this is your response? No. Lainey used to say, this is a dead person, with a little X over the eyes as a cartoon. She used to do that for years. Embarrassed her real good. Katie asked her about that later. A dead man can do nothing. And it gives life to our gratitude. What if every night I got up here and I was like, thanks again for feeding us. I really love meat. I really love potatoes. You all been real good to it. I mean, I'm not thanking you. I'm not showing gratitude with life. But when I cried over Brother Mark's brisket yesterday, he knew. He knew it was real. I dreamed about that brisket last night, brother. We live by him as our bodies live by our food. We live by him as the members by the head, the branches by the root. These are pictures that Christ gives us. Because he lives, we shall live also. If the root's dead, the branches don't have any hope. Secondly, he proclaims that he is the way. And of course, we'll see John 14:6 for the next 3 points. John 14:6 says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Matthew 7:13-14, enter ye in at the straight gate. Not straight gates, straight gate. For wide is the gate, not gates. Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. The first night we mentioned the highway of holiness, and it leads from the Babylon, from the city of destruction, to the city of promise, New Jerusalem. There's only two ways on this road. For some of us that do not know repentance, we see that bright red and white sign that says wrong way. Wrong way. And we ignore it and we keep barreling through. It's a hard road, but it's paved perfectly. Any other washing, any other way, and we remain lost. Thirdly, Jesus says, I am the truth. We see this again in John 14:6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, I am the truth. No man cometh unto me but by unto the Father but by me. John 18:37-38. Pilate therefore saying unto Jesus, there's a lot we can learn about our Lord Jesus as he sits as, and I use the term loosely, but sits as a prisoner underneath Pilate's reign, underneath Pilate's authority. Pilate says, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? And if you're looking at John 18 right now, you ought to mark a couple of words there. Jesus says, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. It was his very purpose. It was the very meaning of his life and death. And resurrection. What is truth, Pilate says? What a question. What is truth indeed? The cause for Jesus to come to this world was that the truth might be lifted up, that we might see. He talks in John 3:11-21 of being exalted, giving the parallel of the brazen serpent that Moses had to make and lift up, that the Israelites be healed. And Jesus says that I too must be exalted, I must be lifted up, that they would look unto me and have everlasting life. What is the truth? Behold, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for us. That is the truth. And it doesn't matter if you believe that he hung on the cross for me. And it doesn't matter if you believe that he hung on the cross for Brother Jim or Daddy or Mama and so on and so forth. Did he hang on the cross for you? Did he hang on the cross and give up the ghost, because it could not be taken from him, willingly for you? He never objected to doing it, because you were the Father's. He never uttered a word against the deeds that were done unto him, because I belong to God. In John 3:11, in Jesus' own words, He's speaking to Nicodemus. He says, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen. What is truth? What do you do with the truth? You speak that which you know. You speak that which has been proven, tried and proven, as we said from the first night. And you testify what you've seen. How do we define witnessing? What you've seen, what you've heard, how you've been changed, and how you feel about it. Right? This is our testimony. Our testimony is truth. It's what we know. It's what's ingrained in us. It's that know-so salvation the pastor just spoke of a moment before. Fourthly, Jesus says, I am the life. Again, John 14:6. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I believe this to be the foundation of this very verse. Eternal life is on the line. Jesus is the one. He is the way. He is the true path to everlasting life. God the Father is the source. It can come from no other place. But to get to the Father and everlasting life, you must be made equal, as we saw last night. The atonement can only come from Christ Jesus. The atonement is the gift of life. Isaac was as good as dead. When he left home that morning, he was going to die. But life, caught by the horns in the thicket. Life ran headlong onto the cross. Said, here am I. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 53 through 58 illustrate well what had to happen. This corruptible, Paul says, must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be ye steadfast and unmovable and always abounding, because ye have therefore now no more condemnation. Because you have before you a clear path to the finish line. Run long, run hard, run loud. Sing victory in Jesus on your way. Proclaim the gospel to all that you pass by. Be servants. Be of no reputation. For He is everlasting life. We said again early in this week that Paul noted himself to be a prisoner of Christ. He belonged to this work. He looked at Christ as his master. His ear was pierced as a faithful and willing servant, that this is where he longed to stay. He wrote to the Philippians about what life and death and the flesh would mean unto him. And its very purpose was Christ Jesus. That's how it should be for us. Fifthly, we see in John chapter 11, verses 25 through 26, that Jesus says He is the resurrection. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life, which we've just discussed. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? A couple of these points in the verses that we quote have very interesting and challenging questions, do they not? What is truth? Believest thou this? Do you believe that He is life? This verse ought to confound us. That he that believeth in me, though he were dead, how can the dead do anything? I challenge you with a universe that is unspoken, a universe that doesn't exist, a universe that in context of space and time is nothing. How could light ever be? It's simple. God said, light be. Light was. That's the literal translation. Spurgeon discusses this in his commentary. Light be, light was. It was that simple. Even with the clapper, there's a delay for light to come on, but God gives the command, and there it is. How Lazarus come forth? Jesus said, Lazarus come forth. We make it a little more complicated, do we not? But he's the supreme ruler of all. The full triomni. He with all authority over flesh. And he just simply speaks it into existence. Oh, the faith of Mary and Martha. Though they're brokenhearted, if you'd but been here, they knew he was able to cure sickness. And he illustrated for them and the disciples that he could conquer death. What a small sample. And as he conquers death, I love the next chapter, we see that Lazarus had a place at the supper table. And I don't know if you fully get that unless you're a preacher. And you're invited to folks' homes and you have a place at their supper table. A place at the big kids' table, depending on whose house you're at. And you're loved on and sometimes picked on, Doug and Jim, as though you're family. And you know you're loved. You know you're missed. Can you just imagine Lazarus at that table? It didn't matter how much meat was coming that day. This is my Savior. He saved me. Judas in the background. He's complaining about everything. But here's Lazarus. I was dead. I was dead, guys. Look at me. John and James, we're going to have the right-hand seat of the Father. Peter saying, nobody's going to crucify you. I won't allow it. And here's Lazarus. Whatever you want, Lord. I'm just so happy to be here. I'm just so happy to have a place. I was dead, y'all. But look at me. And I don't think that's too much of a stretch. What'd the man with the lame legs do? He leapt about like a hart, like a deer. Woohoo! Jumping all over the place. He couldn't do that before. If you weren't able to use your legs for that many years, there'd be no muscle tone there, no strength. The Lord didn't just give him the ability to walk. He renewed those legs. And he leapt about. I wonder about blind Bartimaeus, if he ever felt around again. He probably just walked around with his hands in his toga, in his skirt. I see that wall coming. I'm not going to trip here, because I see it. Blind Bartimaeus was blind. Now he sees. These weren't just small miracles. They were prophesied miracles. We have Psalms. We have prophets who wrote that these things would come about under the authority of God. And he says here, I am the resurrection. Believest thou this? Now, I'm not asking if you believe he rose again. You have to. That's part of it. But do you believe you will? Do you believe at the end of cancer, at the end of table saws and heart problems for the Clarks, at the end of COVID, that you're born again and there will be life? You must believe this. You must believe this. And he must be the resurrection in order to provide life to the dead. If he hasn't conquered death, he can't grant life to the dead. Before him, we were enemies, lovers only of darkness. We were dead. The everlasting life that is freely given to the saints through change or regeneration, as we've mentioned above, had to be purified or cleansed from the crimson stain of sin that stinks within us all from birth. We also stinketh. Perhaps we haven't been locked in a tomb with our own filth, but we also stinketh. If we know not the Lord Jesus, we stinketh. We're unclean, unclean. We're in need of a Savior. We must touch the hem of His garment. The harmet, as I was about to say. We must long to be closer to Him. We must let no crowd stand in our way. We must not let embarrassment overrule our decision making. Think of what Esther said. Esther said that he hasn't lifted the scepter unto me. I haven't spoken to him in quite some time. Mordecai says, if you don't, deliverance will come for God's people from another way, because he's good. He's righteous. He will deliver his people. And when the Persians perish, and this is a paraphrasing here, when the Persians perish, paraphrasing, you will blend in. You will be just another body in the midst. What if God would use you? What if you spoke unto the king on your people's behalf? Esther says, if I perish, I perish. Her heart changed. Her heart charged. I will go on in unto the king. Back at Berea, we preached a message towards the beginning of August on cupbearers before a great and terrible king. That's who we are. When this world has lost its mind, and it has, and it's spinning out of control, and it's spinning, it's in its control, but it's spinning, we are to go before the king as cupbearers, trusting that we have tasted and we have tried the things of this life. We are to go before the great and terrible king with our prayer requests and our petitions and say, oh, Father, remind him of his faithfulness, not because he forgets, but because those were gifts unto us. Think about how many times Moses should have just walked away. I mean, in the flesh. Have you ever read the Exodus and thought, Moses, you should have just left, man. Just gone back to the sheep on the wrong side of the desert. Just gone about life. They didn't have any respect for him. They were ready to stone him and Aaron. And every single time they bellyached, Moses went back before the Lord. And he said, you are incredibly good. You are incredibly faithful. And I know they're a bunch of scumbags, but they're yours. I can't even imagine. I mean, imagine the sight as Moses is up on the top of the mountain, covered in cloud, receiving the law of God. Joshua's halfway up the mountain, and they hear the ruckus down at the bottom. And Joshua says it sounds like battle. Sounds like they decide amongst themselves as a party or a battle. Something's going on at the bottom of the mountain. Now, we know what's going on when we read through that text, but if you just see it from Moses' standpoint, like Lazarus, I have a place. Moses has the law of God, the gift of the people. He's been with God the Father, conversing. God has never been more real to him. And he says they will indeed love him. They will indeed reverence him. Look at what he has done with his own hand. And they get to the bottom of the mountain, and Aaron, all of a sudden, experiencing amnesia, says, I don't know how it happened. Through the gold and the fire, and out came a calf. I imagine Moses, bro, left the party for 1 minute. Was being faithful unto God. And no wonder he broke that gold down to powder and made them drink. The law of God broken symbolically and literally. They forsook him. How oft do we forsake him? How oft do we forsake this great resurrection, this great mercy? I got to hurry. 6 point. Light of the world. I am the light of the world. John 8, verses 12 through 18. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Oh, it's so hard, isn't it? But if we're in darkness, isn't it easier to follow light? The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. In this text, Jesus makes it clear that he is the true, holy, holy, holy witness from the Father. He's commissioned to us to bear witness of the Father. And he has commissioned us to bear witness of the Father through him. That is the gospel. Every light has a source that is tracked back to God. And Christ is our blessed source. Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, we see in the Beatitudes, Jesus speaking directly to this. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let it so shine. Let it so shine. What does this phrase mean, so shine? Let it shine as it has been declared. Let it shine as I am delivering it unto you, Christ says. Let it shine like me, he says. You know, we can do a lot of things with light. I think of the prism that's on the back of the wall, and it casts all these different colors as the light shines through the blue and the brown and the red and all this. Is that how we are to shine? When others see us, we are to be of no reputation, recall. We are to be of no filter. I like to say it this way. We are to cast no shadow upon the gospel of Christ Jesus. When we deliver it unto the lost, they should look upon it and see the gospel and then be left with the gospel and themselves, their fallen estate. Not left with, is this how Brother Glenn would do it? Well, is it okay to have bitterness in my heart like Brother Joe has? No. No. Let it so shine before men that they glorify the Father which is in heaven. It'd be better that they forget your name altogether. Seventhly, he says, I am the door to the sheep, which the song spoke directly to. John 10, verses 7 through 10. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not up, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. This title, the door of the sheep, is better understood when we remember that he is also the way. He's not a turnstile, but rather a great gate of security. This is what he means when he says he's the door. He is security. He is the great gate. None shall enter in lest they be called. None get to the Father but by Christ Jesus. It's a gate, not gates. There's no other path of entry. What greater security has the church of God than the Lord himself? Even hell cannot conquer the church. Hell will put it on the church. Hell will silence the church if permitted to. But again, that's an internal decision. That's God's people not shining forth the light, not so shining as they're called to do. Eighthly, John chapter 10 still, verses 11 through 18, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And again, if you mark in your Bible, you might underline that phrase, giveth his life for the sheep. And there's another one here in a minute that I want you to mark, and we'll come back to it. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I, Jesus speaking, am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of my sheep. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father. And here's the other phrase to underline. And I lay down my life for the sheep. These two phrases mean something different. I'm going to come back to it in just a minute. And the other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now quickly here, these two phrases. He says, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. This is a service. This is a service. And it's not as, it doesn't have that finality to it that the second phrase does. So this speaks of what he's doing with his ministry, what he's doing with his life, what the Holy Spirit is ever doing as it comforts. It is a service for the sheep. That second phrase a little bit further down, I lay down my life for the sheep, speaks of sacrifice. Service and sacrifice. He gives his life for the protection of his sheep. He's the great gate of security. None shall enter in. None shall pass. What do we see of this hireling? If permitted, this hireling is not only going to flee, but it sees the wolf coming. I don't know about y'all, but I'd rather have a shepherd that's looking after me. That's using the stick. Brother, the staff. It's using the staff to correct me. You ever seen video of those sheep jumping into the trench? And the shepherd uses the instruments to get the sheep back out. And the sheep prances about so happy to be out and then right back in again. If I got a hireling looking after the wolf and not looking after me, I'm going to perish. And if you read books from shepherds, those who actually know how sheep are, my goodness, we're foolish. We just follow right after every little old thing. Sheep, the reason they have to keep moving from pasture to pasture is they'll literally stuff themselves and die. It's the reason I have to go back to Mantachie and can't stay here any longer than 1 week. I will literally graze and graze and graze in the same spot and just die. It'd be better for me to be in a trench, I think. But the hireling's going to look for that wolf. And then, pew, a cartoon-shaped cloud of that hireling is left behind, quickly dissipating in the air. And then what happens? The wolf catches the sheep, scatters the sheep. He gives his life for the protection of the sheep, unashamedly stands at the right hand of the Father for his sheep, knows his sheep by name, and they know and they respond to his voice. He won't let up. If you've been here all week, maybe this is even your first night here, and you think, why does the preacher, why does the pastor continue to call for repentance? Why does it seem that he's reading my mail? He's constantly speaking right at me. Won't he just leave me alone? I know Jim pretty well. He's not a whole lot smarter than me. We're pretty simple folk. We don't know all that much about you. But if you're the Lord's, he's not going to let up. You don't want him to let up, beloved. You want him to stay after you. I mean, I think of the relationship between a human father and a human son. And there were times where I thought my dad was just the biggest fool. He wouldn't leave me alone, would never stop, constantly insisting that I learn how to drive a stick shift, things I didn't have time for when I was 15, 16, 17, longing to date, longing to make money, longing to leave. And yet I find myself at 41 thinking of things dad would say. And you know, I can drive a stick because he never let up. And I can shave, though it doesn't seem like it, because he never let up. And I know how to work and work hard because my dad demonstrated those things for me. He never let up. And Christ is way better than my old man. I love my old man, but Christ is way better. These young men look to Brother Ashley and they say, I want to be a man just like him. I want to serve my country. I want to serve my wife. I want to serve my family as he has done. And gentlemen, and I'm new to fathering teens, it'll pass. If you're in that season, it'll pass. They've not forgotten. If you've led them in the way, they've not forgotten who you are. They may not want to hear it as much, but they've not forgotten. They know him. And they know that he knows them. They know that he knows their name. Think about how often, and Sister Patty did this yesterday, how often we get first named by those that know us best. I mean, I assume Doug was short for Douglas, but when you hear it with that tone, it's very different. My mother-in-law will first and middle name me at times, and at first I think, well, you have no authority to do that. Why? But I listen, and I respond to it. He knows our name. He says, get right, come unto me. He reins in his sheep. He keeps them from going astray. He's not worried about the wolf. The hireling flees at the sight of the wolf because he's concerned. He's caught up with the wolf. He's caught up with the world. Jesus Christ is not caught up with the wolf. Jesus Christ has overcome the world. Jesus Christ has overcome such things. He's not frightened of COVID or anything else that's going to come out of the evil imaginations of man. He brings in the remaining lost sheep of this flock. I love the way it's phrased here because it makes us feel as Gentiles as we're not just some, you know, accessory, not some optional thing. He says, I must bring them in. Others, I must bring. Ninthly, 2 points left. True vine, John 15, verses 1 through 8, probably my favorite I am. Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. That means gardener or one who will tend to the flowers or the blossoms to make sure things are in line. Each branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. What we see in that sentence is that he has done a great and mighty work. You are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Next is what we do. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, he says. Ye are the branches. You ever seen a vine's branches swatting at the vine? Let me go. I'm too old to listen to you. And a branch just pop itself off the vine, go somewhere else and plant itself into the ground. And I'm talking about weeds. I know weeds are crazy. But if you think about this vine, the branches are going to abide in the vine because that's where the life comes from. We might be the only thing in creation that doesn't. We know where life comes from. And yet we say we'll do it of ourselves. That's rebellion, beloved. I am the vine, he says. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Without me, ye can do nothing. Now, I know that you can leave this place and you can build a house, build a semi-truck, build a rocket engine. You can do all kinds of great things. And it will perish with you. You can do nothing of any kind of everlasting value, or really of any value at all, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. If a man abide not in me, he says, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them. Oh, that's nice. And they cast them into the fire. Oh, that's not as nice. And they are burned. I wonder sometimes if those last four words are put in there because the reader might think, well, you know, those three Hebrew children, they did all right in the furnace. But they weren't burned. These branches that are gathered up are tossed in the fire, and they're burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. No man has two heads. He will love the one and hate the other. No vine has two roots, of which they can gather sources of life from, in case one root shall perish. If a root perish, the whole vine perish. The whole of the branches perish. But the Lord Jesus Christ has victory over death. He is the resurrection. He is life. This is a safe root for which we are growing from. What mercy of God, the husbandman or gardener, who saw fit to graft us under the olive tree by the cleansing work of the Son. The last point I have is that he is the first and he is the last. Revelation 1, verses 17 through 18, John writes for us that when he saw him, he fell at his feet dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. In this short text, we see all of the titles that we've discussed here today most clearly. Bread and life, and that from him John once more was quickened and sustained. The way, the truth, and the life, and that all started with him and finishes with him. He is the door of the sheep. Prophetic truths have found fulfillment in his works. He's the light of the world. This light has never been extinguished. It's the same light that's been prophesied from the very beginning. The same light that was spoken of in Genesis 3. The same light involved in Genesis 1. And though the whole world perisheth, but eight aboard an ark, who closed the door? Who sealed the ark? You know how fast that big, giant wooden ship would have sunk without the pitch, which was the atonement? And it was pitched inside and out. Because the Lord knew what he was keeping. The Lord knew exactly what he was keeping. He is now alive forevermore. We have resurrection and death's been conquered. The good shepherd at the door, he stands with the keys of hell and death, guarding the gate all the way through to Revelation. He still has the keys. He's the true vine, for he comforts dear John with the words, fear not. fear not. By these words, we can accomplish all things in His name. Without them, ye can do nothing. To His elect, Jesus is revealed to be Lord, Savior, and friend in John 15, verses 11 through 16. Jesus will be known to the lost as judgment and wrath. All will know Him. Every knee shall bow. Isaiah 45, 23. Romans 14, 11. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. Tomorrow in our two closing messages, we see the patience of God and the punishment of God. One is way more fun to preach than the other. I ask that if you've felt His presence this week, you give all diligence to getting into His Word, getting with men of God who can lead you in your understanding and preach Christ Jesus unto you. It is the most desperate thing to be without Christ. You can do nothing. My prayer is that if you are here and lost, that you find salvation in Christ Jesus.